Hey, well, welcome back, everybody, to the Life in the City podcast from Antioch Community Church. I know it's been a minute, once again, since we had a recording, but today we're coming with something just a little bit differently. A couple of weeks ago, we had our annual women's conference, and we invited my good friend and fellow partner in ministry here in Minnesota, Andrea Tyson, and she shared with us through the book of Galatians, and it was just so great that we wanted to share it with you as well. This will be in two parts, so please enjoy part one here.
I'm so thankful to be here together with you this morning as we grow in our understanding and application of God's word together. As Coley mentioned, we're going to be focusing our time in on the book of Galatians today. It's a letter that Paul wrote to a group of different churches in a region called Galatia. And he was concerned about some things that they were believing, and he wanted to make sure that they understood the truth of the gospel and then the impact that that should have in the life of their community and beyond. And so you have booklets that are the text of Galatians, so feel free to use that. You can write any notes or thoughts in there as you desire to or not. But even if you were to open that up and you were to start in Galatians 1:6, what you see there is that Paul, as he's writing, he says that he is astonished that people are so quickly deserting the truth of the gospel. So just a little background on what's happening in this in these churches. So there were Jewish people who had come to trust in Jesus as God's promised Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the Savior and the forever King for them, and they became Christians. And there were Gentile people, and Gentile just means people who were of not ethnically Jew and came from different spiritual backgrounds. And when they heard the good news about who Jesus is and what he had done for them, they trusted in him. And so these Jews and these Gentiles are now together in these local churches. And then some people came into the church and they started to teach that for people who came from the Gentile group, that if they were really actually going to be part of God's family, then they needed to obey some of the laws that Moses had given them, things like being circumcised or not eating bacon or other kosher things. And Paul says, no, that's not how the gospel works. He points out that neither Jews nor Gentiles become part of God's family by obeying laws, but instead by faith in God. So the only way to be made right with God is by responding to the good news of the gospel about Jesus' life and death and resurrection with repentance and faith. It's not the good news plus obedience to the Mosaic law that makes someone right with God. So if you flip forward in your booklet a little or your Bible, look at 3:24, where he describes some of this. So he's talking about the Mosaic law, and he says, that was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, that is, made right with God. How? By faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, that is, the Mosaic law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So he's talking to those who were Jewish or Gentile Christians who really had already put their faith in Jesus. And then flip forward to Galatians 5:1. He says, so this is what happens. For freedom, Christ has set us free. So stand firm then and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. So he's saying, don't go back to thinking that anything other than God is what saves you and makes you part of his family. If you are free, it's because of Jesus' work. It's not because of yours. So then we scoot further into Galatians 5, verses 13 through 26, which I know was not part of the assigned task for today, but once you start to see what's in those verses, I think you're going to see a lot of parallels between chapter 5 and chapter 6 that I want you to start connecting some of these threads and themes. So 5:13, you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And so here, he doesn't mean your physical body. He means the sinful nature that still lingers and is present. So don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but what? Through love to serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So serving in love is what freed people freed by Jesus are called to do in part. And by contrast, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And as I thought about that, I'm thinking, that's a pretty graphic picture, actually. He's saying consuming someone, bite by bite. It's like the stuff bad movies are made of. Breaking them down, bit by bit. What a horrible experience to have one person do that to another. You see, freedom isn't meant to be used for us to satisfy ourselves at the expense of someone else. We are freed from the penalty of our sin and the power of sin by Jesus. But the presence of sin in our lives has not been completely removed yet. So what should we do when we have these competing desires that happen within us? That's so much of what Galatians 5 is. Honor or dishonor God. Desire the things of the Spirit or not. So build up someone else or bite them down. So Paul gives us an example of, okay, then what do we do with all of this competing stuff that's happening in our hearts if we're honest with ourselves? Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, then what happens? You won't gratify the desires of the flesh. So again, this is consuming, gratification, satisfaction, craving sort of language. If you are desiring the things of the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, you won't bite and consume each other. And you won't feed the very sins that Jesus died on the cross to free you from. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they're opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So there's this tension inside of us, isn't there? But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in contrast, he says, here's a big but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And so these things are opposed to one another. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So he's saying, okay, so there's these competing things, but the reality is that if you belong to Christ, you've already crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. You've said yes to Jesus. So then when it comes to this sin and this desires, you say no more. No more to your sinful nature. It died when you surrendered to Christ. So don't offer it life support. Don't aim to resuscitate it and spend the day, just one more day with these things. Don't feed it. Count it as dead. And remember, you're alive with Jesus who gives us his Spirit. So if we live by the Spirit, then we aim to keep in step with the Spirit. Where he goes, we go. What he wants, we want. And he's the one who grows beautiful fruit in us. Notice it's the fruit of the Spirit. This is not here's your moral checklist of all the things. This is when you have the Spirit inside of you, this is what he is growing in you. It's his work in someone who follows Christ and follows him. So in all of that, let me remind us of something that's really important. I don't want to take it for granted that we know this or that we remember this actively. So the law had the power to point out our sin. Commands still do, but the law did not have the power to free us from it. So it would show us stuff, and then we feel stuck. We're powerless to do anything about it. It exposes us, but it can't free us. Only Jesus can. Jesus loves us. He died on the cross for us. There is no body in the grave because King Jesus has risen. Conquering sin, shaming shame, destroying the work of the enemy, taking on the penalty of sin on himself, removing the power that sin had over us and switching us from being mastered by that to being mastered by him. We who are in Christ, can say no to sin. We're not slaves to it anymore. We get to live with God now. so we can go where Jesus leads. In the face of temptations and these desires of the flesh that are very real, in the midst of difficulty, whether in the midst of a trial or some kind of suffering, no matter how someone else is treating you or reacting to you, we who have God's Spirit can do what's right because the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is powerfully at work in us. Okay, so then what does walking with the Spirit look like? Well, we've seen even in this passage that it includes things like resist the works of the flesh in our lives, desiring God and what he desires. And walking by the Spirit in Christian community isn't just what to avoid, like in verse 26, where you see things like, well, we should be humble. Don't try and set somebody off. Don't be jealous of them, which I think is a particularly helpful word to women. Freed people, by contrast, use opportunities to serve one another in love. Not walking according to the desires of the flesh, but according to the desires of the Spirit. And chapter 6 provides some of the relational dynamics within God's family where these things get to be walked out in real life. And so here we are, finally at Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Verse 1, brothers. Okay, yep, it's addressed to brothers, but also it's brothers and sisters. That's actually built right into the word. You just can't see it right there in English, but trust me, it's there. So brothers and sisters, sisters in particular this morning, though Paul doesn't discriminate. Paul's about to affirm what should happen in the community that we know as God's family. He's going to use imagery connected to things like walking and working in ways that will bring a harvest of good fruit. So if I were to summarize Galatians 6, 1 to 10 in one sentence, I would say that the big idea we're going to explore is this. Take opportunities to walk together in what is good by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Take opportunities to walk together in what is good by the power of the Holy Spirit. So brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So if anyone, that is if any human being is caught in any transgression, and we also know, though, here that anyone, the focus is right now within the family of God. So that's really where he's kind of zooming in to focus us. If anyone is caught in any transgression, so this word transgression is one of the many words that the Bible uses to talk about sin. This particular word, transgression, when you look it up in blueletterbible.org and you look at the original language, it actually has this idea kind of built into it of a side slip. A lapse, a deviation. So the picture that you're supposed to have when you think about the word transgression is as people are walking, they might veer off or just slip, right? Their ankle might fold, they might roll a little, and they're off. Here's this path that God marked out for us, and then whoop, off. So this idea is that we sin, we get off the path, we lapse, we deviate from it anytime we don't believe what God says, or we don't do what he commands, would be a really simple way of trying to sum up sin. So when people are caught in transgressions, that is this sin, the idea of being caught here is not like, ooh, so set the trap, watch for when people stumble and fall, just wait till you say, ah, gotcha. See, there it is. I knew it was coming. I knew it. And it's not only even when someone is caught in sin in real time. So the same word is actually used in John 8:3 when it talks about how people went and they caught a woman who was in adultery, in sin, and then they brought her out and brought her before Jesus. That's actually the active. I know this is nerdy. That's the active tense of this verb and how it looks. But this right here is more of a passive tense of the verb. So it has more the idea of you're walking alongside somebody and you see that they veered off course. And those who veered might even be surprised that it happened. They might be oblivious still. They might not even be aware that they have gone off course and haven't yet turned back. So it makes me think of a time when I went hiking with a group of friends in the country of Ecuador. We climbed to the very top of a mountain. There's a very big story there. And then we needed to climb down for hours the side of this mountain. and it was steep. So we're walking along, I'm kind of helping lead the pack, and the slope, I wasn't prepared for it, or I wasn't actively attentive to it. And so I started going down this hill, and my legs started going faster than my body went. And all of a sudden, I'm literally running down the side of this mountain, not keeping up with my legs. And what happened is, I veered off the path, and I ended up falling into a bush. And I had some friends who were the friends who did what you just did. We've been friends a long time. Laugh first. Check to see if I'm okay later. And some of you compassion people are like, oh, were you okay? How bad did it hurt? Did you break anything? Was your ankle twisted? Did someone need to help you? Okay, so you would think, I fell into a bush, right? I got scratched up. I was off course. So then when I get back on course, I would probably be a little more attentive, right? Like, oh no, I should probably engage my core, be a little more deliberate about where I'm walking. I ran and veered off into a bush at least 3 times that I actively remember. And I think, oh man, aren't there times where we are like that in our sin? The aim wasn't, I want to run off course. I wasn't brazenly, boldly going where no one had gone before in the mountain. But I absolutely went off the path. I think sometimes there's times I look around and I realize I'm in a bush. I am worrying. I am ungrateful. I am prayerless. I am jealous. I have a record of wrongs that I keep stewing on about that person. And I look up and I think, how did I get here? Or maybe I didn't even get caught up in the bush. Maybe I kept walking on a trail that is taking me the wrong direction. Doesn't this happen within Christian community? We all have tendencies towards sin. We all do sin. Sometimes we're very aware of our sin, and other times we're blind to it. And one means that God gave us to help us not stay stuck in our sin is by providing people he uses to help us see. What do they help us see? Who God is, what he desires, who we are, and what we are called to. That forgiveness and faithfulness is possible by the grace of God. Okay, so then what do we do when we see that someone in the family has veered off the path into sin? What is it that's supposed to happen? Look at the text. Paul says, you who are spiritual should restore the person. Okay, well, how do you know if that applies to you? Are you a spiritual person? Because let's be honest, we live in a day and age where many people claim to be spiritual. So in Galatians, that's where I start to look up all the words associated with spirit and spirituality. And in Galatians, spirit is connected with the work of the Holy Spirit. So 15 verses talk about the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. So if you want to know more about God, the Holy Spirit, this is one of the places. John's another one to go look. But here he describes people who are spiritual as those who are born according to the Spirit, who have received the promise of the Spirit through faith, those who have the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, those who are led by the Spirit, those who are living by the Spirit, those desiring the thing of the Spirit, and so resisting the deeds of the flesh. Okay, so none of that happens perfectly, even for those who are spiritual other than Jesus. But if that is you, if you have the Holy Spirit and you're seeing him at work in your life, then you are spiritual. You are part of the you all that has a responsibility within community. So that's an important thing to say, because this is not just an elder's job. This is not just a paid staff person's job. You are part of the community that is called to restore someone who has slipped into sin. This is part of what the family of God does for each other. And it can happen individually. You may be able to do this within a discipling group or within a small group or community group. But this is part of the ministry that spiritual siblings have. So when we think about the overall theme, this would be a good way to say, take the opportunity to serve in love by helping restore someone with gentleness. Take the opportunity. Because if, despite the command and exhortation to walk by the Spirit and please Him, someone goes off course, they go away from the Spirit's leading in their life, the aim should be restoration of that person. So notice what the goal isn't. The goal is not putting the person in their place, fixing them because somehow what they're doing hinders your life, and so it would just be easier if they would figure it out. Feeling thankful, at least you're not that messy. It's not any of those things. The goal, the aim, is to see this person who has slipped into sin to be restored with God. Not continuing to walk in darkness, but restored. Not sitting in a pit in shame and guilt and fear, which are symptoms of the sin, but restored with God. Cleansed and walking with God in fellowship with Him and with His family. Okay, so on the one hand, I also need to say, it's God Himself who restores people. All you got to do is look at 1 Peter 5:10. It says this, "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." I love that. There's so many verses. God does this. God provides this. And here He's like, God Himself does it. Like, He does it Himself. Makes me think about Jesus when He called disciples to Himself. He said to them, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And Jesus is getting there at the concept of restoration. So in that case, it's He makes them something they weren't. And then when He makes them new, He gives them something to do. And in their case, it was to be fishers of men. So when someone fishes, I'm not a fisher lady. I don't care. I caught 8 fish ice fishing one time, never done it when the water's open, okay? But fishing for people, that's something I'm interested in. So when it comes to fishing, what I hear about is if you're someone who has one of those nets to help get the fish out, it's really helpful if the net doesn't have a whole lot of holes in it, that the fish can just jump right through, right? So this concept of making is the idea of repairing and preparing nets or people. So sometimes a net needs to be repaired. There's things that are broken and they need to be shored up. They need to be mended. What was broken needs to be restored. And sometimes this word for restoration also has with it this idea of being prepared. Because someone who's fishing, they need to be able to fold the nets and arrange them so that when it's time to throw them out, what happens is they're ready to be used as a tool in the hands of the master. So restoration can include repair and it can include prepare. It's a word that has both of those ideas built into it. And that's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, where it talks about how God gifts people to the church to equip, repair, prepare, the saints for the work of ministry. So there are some people who are helping to restore, that is, repair and prepare saints for ministry. Great. Part of the ministry, according to Galatians 6, 1, is that all y'all who are spiritual restore people gently. So there are some people who help equip the saints to do the work of ministry, and then all the saints actually do the work of ministry, which includes repairing and preparing. So this is like, have you ever played the game Pictionary? Okay, so you know what an all play is? It's when everybody plays all at once. It's not like, oh, then you take your turn, and then I wait, and you take your turn. Like, oh no, everybody's in on this. This is a community piece. This is an all y'all. If all y'all who are spiritual, this is part of the restoration you're helping be part of. So as we think about speaking the truth in love as a likely part of the restoration, I appreciate an author named Paul David Tripp. He has a great book called Instruments in the Hands of the Redeemer, and I'm going to quote him a couple of times. He says this, "Speak involves bringing God's truth to bear on this person in this situation. To do this, you need to ask, what does God want this person to see that she doesn't see? How can I help her see it? Speaking the truth in love does not mean making grand pronouncements. It means helping your friend to see her life clearly. For lasting change to take place, your friend must see herself in the mirror of God's word. She also needs to see God and the resources for change that he has provided in Christ. And so when I thought about this before I ever read Paul David Tripp, but like, so when I'm trying to help restore someone, what I'm doing is I'm taking God's word and I'm holding it up in this person's life, and I'm trying to help them to see themselves, right? Giving them an opportunity for God to do his work so that they can see, what does he say? And does that, is that what's reflected in their life, or is something else? And the cool thing I think about God's word is both, it reflects back and shows us something about our hearts. It can get in there where we can't figure out motives and all that kind of stuff. But it's actually like one of those double mirrors that I see on all the cop shows. That's how God's word is. Because on the one hand, it's a see-through mirror. Like when the light, the Holy Spirit works through his word, you like see through it and God reveals who he is. So you're like, you're seeing more about God and who he is and what he does. And then it also has like a switch where through that process, you see yourself more clearly, right? So think about the two parts of the mirror. Okay, so then, did you notice in this verse, ooh, it's in my hair, that's fun. Did you notice that the aim is restoration in any transgressions? So I think this is important to say, because notice that as you, if you're a spiritual person, the aim to help restore someone is in any transgressions. It's not just the ones that you have personally lived or ones that you have struggled with, where your empathy level might be higher or where your questions might be more customized to what you perceive their needs are. Sometimes people think they couldn't possibly minister to someone who struggles with something that they don't. Or perhaps you might be the person who's prone to think that someone else can't help you because they don't get it, right? They haven't lived it. They don't know. But whether or not someone has veered into any of the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5 that we read, or some other sin the Bible talks about, know that anything you have learned about God's character, his commands, his names, his promises, anything you've learned about how the gospel works in your own life, in your own sin, in your own struggles, any of those things are truths that the Holy Spirit might use to help you wisely pray for that person, wisely share and speak the truth in love with that person in ways that would be fitting for that person as you walk by the Spirit, even in these kind of conversations. So in what way then should spiritual people seek to restore someone who has slipped into sin? You might be disappointed that this passage doesn't give the top 5 methodologies that Paul thinks are great and successful 100% of the time. We know, big picture, Paul's aim is in the book of Galatians is for them to believe and walk in the truths of the gospel. So that's got to be the content. But how? How does this happen? Some of the particular content from the Bible to share in the restoration process will be specific to whatever that transgression is, will be specific to where that person is. But Paul is far less concerned about methodology, and he's far more concerned with the character of the one who is seeking to restore. How should you restore someone? In a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. And it's a fruit of the Spirit that I pray for, because I know my fleshly tendencies can sometimes be to lack patience with certain people or get an edge to my tone that doesn't reflect the gentleness of Jesus. So let me ask you, when you've addressed sin in someone's life, have you prayed for, longed for, and demonstrated gentleness to them? Did it cross your mind, my aim must be to help restore this person gently? When Jesus used his rod and his staff, it comforts people. They are tools to draw people close. They're tools to protect against danger. They're tools to sort through the wool of a sheep that is infested with parasites and help clean things out. Jesus is gentle and humble in heart for those who come to him, and he restores their souls, according to Psalm 23. Every time he is gentle, that's his heart. Don't we have so much to learn from Jesus? As spiritual people in whom the Holy Spirit is growing this fruit of love and patience, gentleness is also part of the orchard of the heart that the Spirit is working in us. So in how we seek to know and understand where someone else is, and how we hold up God's word to them as a mirror, it's essential that we are gentle. So because God's family members will veer into sin, those with God's Spirit should take the opportunity to help with restoration. All the spiritual people should be about this, and then it narrows to a specific command as that happens. Look at the text. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, so this yourself is singular. This is not an all y'all kind of thing. So you have an individual responsibility to pay attention to your own heart and your own sin tendencies because you might be tempted in this process. There's a very real need to be attentive when you're trying to help restore someone else because you might have a plank in your own eye and it's super hard if you got a big old log right there to try and get a tiny little speck out of somebody else's. Or you might be tempted to join with them. Maybe the mud on the path that contributed to them slipping might be slippery for you too. Or you might be tempted to respond to how they're responding to you because it didn't go quite like you hoped. They weren't so appreciative. Maybe they were not just so eager to be changed right then and see something pointed out that they had never seen before. So this is where humility helps fuel gentleness with someone, because I think what we need to remember is that we also need Jesus as our Savior and Lord. And the more aware we are of that, then we know there's no sin, there's no struggle that I am immune to. I could veer off into anything. So I need to be attentive. I need to be watchful. Pay attention to what you're believing about God and his work. Pay attention to what you're believing about yourself and how you are involved. For example, you're not the Savior in this situation. You are a sibling in the family of God. As Tripp says, in ministry relationships, not only is the heart of the person I am helping being revealed, but my own as well. I am capable of being angry, proud, self-righteous, argumentative, harsh, impatient, and unforgiving. And when I do, I get in the way of what God is doing. I need the very Christ that I'm holding out to the other person. And the comforting reality is that he is working in us both. So humble self-examination is important as we desire to see restoration, as we desire to bear each other's sins and fulfill the law of Christ. We need an awareness of what's going on inside of us. One more Paul David Tripp quote. Our hope is Christ. In him alone do lost, confused, angry, hurt, discouraged people find what they need to be and what God intends. We are not gurus. We are nothing more than instruments in the hands of a powerful Redeemer. The hope and help we offer is always focused on him. The most important encounter in ministry is not the person's encounter with us, but her encounter with Christ. Our job is simply to set up the encounter so that God would help people seek his forgiveness, comfort, restoration, strength, and wisdom. Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. And so we bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does it mean to bear one another's burdens? This word for burden is a load. It's a burdensome weight. And I wonder how many of you have ever not disclosed something to a sibling in Christ because you didn't want to be a burden. Isn't that interesting when it's a command that it's a one another? And so I think sometimes what happens is we're walking around and you might think, oh, cute, it's a pink backpack. She must be doing well. Look how she's walking with Jesus. Isn't that so nice? And you might not even know the weight of what's inside here. But now you have a sense. But bearing this kind of load, the idea of bearing doesn't evoke pleasant feelings, does it? It's heavy, it's hard, it's weighty. And here he's saying it's to be shared. Okay, so you've got this 150-pound backpack. Well, I don't want you to bear it either, right? Isn't that kind of the idea? Oh, yeah, but what happens if I tell you what's going on and I share with you and then you're willing to help me? And look at that, 5 pounds less. Guys, I mean, that's helpful. And then, I mean, maybe you want to pray for me and share the encouragement of truth of scripture with me, and that's just really kind, and I feel really met. You cried with me even though I'm not emotional, and that was super helpful. Who wants this one? Right, are you? There are all kinds of things that feel weighty. They are burdens. And what burdens you may not be the same thing as what burdens someone else. Ooh, I'm out of breath. So I think many Christians hesitate to step towards someone with heavy burdens. There's a lot of reasons for that. Pick your own, right? But maybe it's because you think, well, there's somebody who's got to be more gifted. They know more. They'll be more helpful. They have more capacity, right? And yeah, there is wisdom in having multiple counselors. Sometimes they need other types of help, right? But there's also the command here to bear one another's burdens. It's part of the all play in God's family. Too often, I think we try to band-aid over someone's hurt or pain or suffering with easy fixes or platitudes. Maybe we're not sure if we have the time or energy or resources to help. Or perhaps we're unwilling to step into, I don't know what's in the bag. I don't know how deep the bag goes. Instead of asking, Father, is there some way I can help carry this burden? I can see it's weighing her down. Could I help somehow? Take 5 pounds or 10 or 50 pounds only so long as to drop it off with you. What might it look like, Father, to bear this burden? Could I sit with her like Job's friends for 7 days? Could I mourn with? Could I feed if that's part of my gifting? Could I share scripture? Could I be quick to listen? Could I pray with or for? Could I send a song that has truths of God? Or however else burdens get shared within God's family. And if you wonder, okay, but how do you take on someone else's burdens without being crushed by them? This is where I love Psalm 68:19. Praise be to the Lord, to the God, our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. That's the NIV. We have a God who says, cast all your cares, all your anxieties on me because I care for you. So sometimes this will be you caring for someone else's burdens, and sometimes this will be them caring for yours. And I love that in all of that, Jesus is the one who helps us. This Jesus who took burdens on himself on the cross. He experienced suffering and insults, grief over loss, nakedness, temptation, ridicule, beating, tiredness, betrayal, misunderstandings. He knows what it is to suffer. And he asked his friends to watch and pray. In love, he died. It was costly. And now he lives and intercedes for us. As we follow him, we comfort others with the comfort we ourselves have been given. There is something about bearing each other's burdens that is a reflection of and an expression of the law of Christ, which most commentators take to mean loving God and loving people, something Jesus perfectly modeled and through the gospel enables. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So maybe you think you love others really well. Maybe you think you're bearing burdens of others in a Christ-like way. Maybe you think you're helping restore people and you're doing it gently. Praise God if that's true. If we think something about ourselves that isn't true, whether good or bad, we deceive ourselves. So then how is it that we don't think too highly or too lowly of ourselves, which basically is just a definition of humility? Well, okay, I don't want to deceive myself, but how would I even know? Because if I can deceive myself, I can be pretty convincing. Verse 4, this is what we do. Each one, let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each of us will bear his own load. So the contrast to deceiving oneself is to test oneself. Here's the thing. The focus of the test can't be a comparison to other people. It's not like, hey, look around at the people in your church family who are serving. Are you loving more than them or less than them? Are you bearing more burdens than them or less burdens than them? Are you teaching more faithfully or less faithfully than them? Are you working harder? Are you giving more time? Are you doing more good things? Are you bearing it all better? That's not the comparison. I do need to test myself. Are there things happening in my heart right now that would get in the way of what God wants to do? Because if instead of love and a desire to help see someone restored, what if I have fear or self-righteousness or impatience or something else? So I need to be honest and test what my own work is. Paul is saying, test yourselves, but don't use other family members as the standard. It's not about whether you think you're better or worse than them. They aren't who you ultimately report to. But what I think is really interesting here is that Paul assumes that these Holy Spirit-filled people, when they test themselves without comparing themselves to those around them, he assumes that whatever else it is that they will find, they will have something to boast about. And Paul doesn't seem to have a problem with boasting here. The problem he has is boasting about yourself in comparison to your neighbor. But interestingly, Paul assumes that if we are each honest with ourselves, because of God's Spirit at work in us, there will actually be something we can boast about. Meaning, there would be some evidence of God working in us. There would be some evidence of God working through us as we come alongside other people when we belong to Christ. Some fruit of the Spirit will be there, and some fruit of the Spirit will be growing, because there's got to be some way that when you're desiring the things of the Spirit, you're yielding to him. That's encouraging. We should pause. Like, how are you working? Have I just stopped to even pay attention to the fruit that you're bearing in me, even in the midst of something that's super hard? Can I boast in how you are doing it, how you're working? Because let's deal with this boasting language. Wait, I thought we weren't supposed to boast. I mean, love doesn't boast, does it? Doesn't Corinthians say something about that? And then even in the same chapter, Galatians 6, Paul says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So there's other places where Paul is talking about how he is proud of his work in the Lord. And that comes because he has such a deep belief that whatever he has is something he's been given by God. He recognizes God's grace is at work in him, and that is a cause for boasting. So there's this relationship between boasting in our work and each having our own load. So how do we, on the one hand, bear each other's burdens, and then on the other hand, each bear our own load? What's mine to bear? What's another Christian's to bear? So the second word for load in English is a different root word. And it's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, when he says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden, load, is light." So in the yoke with Jesus, there are works he has for you to do as a disciple of his that are unique to you. And they're not easy or light because they're not hard or challenging. It's the word for fitting in light. It has the idea of it's fitting. It's made for you. It's crafted for you. His call to each disciple includes a call to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. It's a call to be united with Jesus under his yoke because of his work on the cross. It's a call to keep learning from him. So no one else will pull you and your God-given cross behind them on a sled this winter. They won't do it. You must walk with Jesus yourself. And denying yourself might look like all kinds of things: giving up comforts, mourning with those who mourn, uprooting selfishness, having joy in pressing forward to know Christ and share in his sufferings and know his power. But in anything, I can boast when I see that God is doing good work in and through me, because that is only possible because of his grace at work in me, which is only possible because of the gospel, which is my primary boast, what Jesus accomplished. So what's someone's work or versus my work? Well, no one else can deny themselves for me or pick up the cross for me. That's my load. They can point me to Jesus. They can remind me not to drag my heels in following the Spirit. They can remind me to come and keep coming to Jesus. But the burden Jesus gives me includes joining him and following him where he leads. And that might look different in how that sacrifice looks or how that suffering looks for, and how knowing him through that looks for me than it does for you. But whenever I get confused about, man, I just feel like the load is so heavy if I'm relationally with someone or ministering to somebody, oftentimes it's because I'm taking on a load that isn't mine. And so if I start to see I'm anxious, I feel overwhelmed, I am stressed out. Why is this so hard? I feel all the things. This is where I often will actually get out a blank piece of paper, and I will have three columns, and I will say, okay, what is mine to do? What am I actually commanded to do? What is someone else's to do? What is theirs to do? And what is it that only God can do? What is he responsible for? Because most of the time, when I start to feel like the load is overwhelming, it's because I'm crossing over into someone else's lane. I can't change someone. And if I try, I'm in God's lane. He saves. He changes. He grows people. No wonder I'm stressed out. I can't do that. I can't make someone change. I can't deny myself for them. I can't obey for them. What can I do? I can pray. I can speak the truth in love. Whatever it is that God commands me to, am I doing my part or am I not doing my part or am I taking over responsibility for someone else's part? This is where we have to test ourselves, right? Be proud of the work that the Lord is doing in us and also just carry our own load. So passages like this, I think, beg some questions in our lives because God has spoken through his word. So where there are promises, we weigh, do I live like I believe that? And whenever there are commands that I come to in the Bible, it's good for me to pause and to ask Jesus, Lord, am I obeying that? So on the screen, we're going to have just a couple minutes for personal reflection here, like two. You can pick one of these if you are not used to picking out a command and then trying to talk to God about it. These are the types of things I ask myself in my own quiet times. So if it's a lot of words and it's not your jam, you just talk to him about whatever he's doing in your heart. If you're looking for some help, ta-da, here you go. So questions I would ask myself from this passage. If I'm a Christian, am I heeding the call of God in my life to help restore spiritual siblings who are off track in sin? If so, have I been and am I being gentle? If not, repent, then rejoice. Two, as I am seeking to help other people, am I attentive to my own tendencies to sin and resisting temptation by the help of the Spirit? Three, when it comes to bearing another's burdens, am I joyfully willing to love someone in the midst of grief, suffering, hardship, trouble, abuse, sickness, trials, etc.? And or when it comes to my own burdens, do I resist sharing them with trustworthy, even with trustworthy people, because I, quote, don't want to be a burden, and am so unwilling to let someone else obey that command in coming alongside me? Or four, am I humble? Am I measuring myself compared to other people or their work instead of against what God is calling me to do? Or am I boasting in how God's grace enabled me to do my part of something? So Spirit, we ask that you and your grace would work in us even now. For whatever truth or commands that you have highlighted from your word for these dear people, I ask that you would have your way in us. Help us to be honest with ourselves and you. Would you help us to see Jesus in the midst of whatever we process and come to you and keep coming? We pray in your name. Amen.